I'm going to have a special prayer before we get started, guys. I know a lot of the folks in our congregation are newer, may not know this family, but charter members of our church and a former elder here at our church, Glenn McDaniel, has passed away. I don't know the details. I'm going to contact Beverly after the service and try to find out. But this apparently is something very sudden. For those of you who knew Glenn, you knew his he loved the Lord Jesus. He's with Jesus now. And for him, death is just a passageway to be with the Lord. But for the family that's left, for Beverly and Les and Tina and the grand girls, it's a loss. So if you don't mind, I'm going to say a quick prayer for the Ombi family. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you give strength right now and comfort to Beverly and to Les and Tina and to their precious children. Lord, give them strength. Give them comfort. Let them know your love. Help them, Lord, as they walk through this dark time. Give them your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to make an announcement about our sermon today. It's very unusual. I don't think I've ever said anything like this before. But today's sermon includes a topic that's sensitive. And since it's sensitive, I'm going to tell you right now that I'm not talking to any particular person. I'm doing what my speech teacher taught me how to do at Auburn and look at people in the eyes. But it doesn't mean that I know, well, you did something 10 years ago. You did something 20 years ago. I have no idea what you've done. This is just connection with the crowd. Does that make sense? So you won't feel put on the spot because nobody's on the spot. This message is for me as well as it is for you. We're going to continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians. If you could turn your Bibles to that, 1 Thessalonians. We begin chapter 4 in just a minute as we're walking through these two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Walking is a healthy exercise. It's good for the muscles, good for the ligaments, good for the lungs, good for the heart. I'm part of a health program at Dr. Isaac's Health Center, and I'm supposed to walk on the treadmill several times a week. And I manage it once or twice a week, I have to be honest. But I know that it's good for you. It's healthy for you. In the New Testament, the concept of walking is pictured as something more than just physical moving of the feet and legs. The concept of walking is used as a metaphor, as a symbol for how you and I live our daily lives. It's symbolic. How we walk in life is how we do life. And as Christians, we're supposed to walk in a different kind of walk than our culture does around us. We're to live differently because we have a different spirit. God gave us that spirit when we were saved. The Christian life begins with a step of faith, and it continues with a walk of faith. Walking suggests progress. As God's children, we are to grow in our relationship with Him. We're to grow more like Him in our character. And we are to trust Him. The Scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk in the light. And God's Word is our light. It's our light. This is what guides us. His Word is our light. And His Word is His will. You want to know what the will of God is? Read the Bible. His Word is His will. It doesn't change. Walking demands strength. And God gives us that strength through the Holy Spirit, who's given to every person who turns their heart to Jesus. In today's lesson, as we come to the first part of chapter 4, Paul discusses Christian walking, and he gives instruction on some of the truths involved with walking with Christ. Now, he doesn't cover everything, but he does cover a few important topics. And that's really how Paul wrote most of his letters. If you were to study the letters of Paul, you would find that in most of them, he presents theology in the first part of his letter, and then he presents practical application in the second part of his letter. He wants people to know, how do you do this thing? How do you live out the Christian life? William Barclay, one of my commentators, says that Paul liked to teach doctrine, then duty. As we begin chapter 4, Paul begins to give some practical exhortations on what it means to be a Christian, a little Christ, a follower of Jesus, in a godless world. So let's read the first eight verses of this. I'm borrowing this week's outline from Warren Wisby. I sort of write my own sermons, but sometimes I like to borrow outlines from people smarter than me. This is called Walk in Holiness, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord, Lord Jesus, that as you received us from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do more, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger on all these things, as we've told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. Paul begins with the word finally. And that doesn't mean he's finished with the letter. That's just a first century technique of changing subjects. And Paul is going to introduce a new subject. And the new subject is holiness in sexuality. Now, this young congregation he's writing to at this Greek city of Thessalonica was made up of mostly Greek men and women. They had some Jewish people in that fellowship. The church was actually started from Jewish people and Greek people from a synagogue, but they were mainly Gentile people. And they were part of the Greco-Roman culture of that time. And the Roman Greco culture of that time was not at all moral. Paul reminds these dear believers that he's told them this in person. And what he said is they have been sanctified by God. That means set apart. This fancy word means set apart. God has sanctified you already. He has set you apart as his children. But now you are to sanctify yourself. And how do you do that? You set yourself apart from things that dishonor God. You sanctification, that fancy word, is both a state and a process. God has sanctified us. He set us apart from the world. That is positional sanctification. But we are called to sanctify ourselves as we live, as we separate ourselves from all forms of sin. That is progressive sanctification. So you have positional sanctification, what God has done. We have progressive sanctification as what we do in the strength of God. In a sense, we are to become what we are. To become what we are. To become in action what God has placed us in position. Back to verse 2, Paul says this. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That word instruction is a military word. It means order, a command. A command from a higher authority. And Paul is not the authority. He doesn't claim to be. He's passing on the command from the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the authority. And the command is clear. Make a clean break with sexual immorality. Verses 3 through 5 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. As I mentioned, these people lived and grew up in a culture that was very, very loose in the concept of sex. In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul wrote, prostitution was legal and it was very, very, very abundant. Adultery was common. It was even expected. Homosexual behavior was tolerated. Even bestiality, sex with animals, was in the culture. Sex in all kinds of forms was practiced in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. It was very loose among both men and women, but especially, I bet you can guess, among men. Allow me to read something from a Greek historian. And I'll have the introduction first. In Greece, immorality has always been quite blatant. Long ago, Demosthenes, an historian, wrote this. Here's what he said. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of the homes. Unquote. So long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame at all in having extramarital affairs. That's the culture these people lived in. That's the reason Paul gives this paragraph. He's writing about something very real. Now, I want to make this clear. Sex is a gift from God. He created it. It's a gift from God. It's a good thing, as long as it's used in the right way. God gave sex for both the procreation of the race and for the pleasure of the marriage partners. A few years ago, some of the elders met with our teenagers in their youth group, and they had some questions. And some of them were about sex. And I said, now listen, guys, there's guys and gals there. I said, God gave sex. Sex by itself is nothing wrong. It's a gift from God. I said, do you realize that animals usually have a mating season? Most animals have a mating season. Now, Sue and I live in Coosawattie, and Susan feeds the deer, and I buy a blasted bag of deer corn every week, 50-pound bag, and they gobble it up. And you don't see the bucks until fall. Then the bucks start hanging around the does. They have a mating season. Do you realize God gave human beings the ability to have sex any month of the year? It's a gift. It's a gift. But it's a gift with a boundary. Gift with a boundary. Because I went on to explain to these teenagers that God gave sex for the marriage covenant. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That means remain undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The marriage bed is undefiled. God gave it as a gift, but it's a gift with a boundary. The God who invented sex has the authority to define the boundary of sex, and he has established that as the marriage covenant. You guys know that one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is there for a reason. God did not set that boundary to rob us of pleasure, but to protect us from harm. Adultery destroys trust. It destroys union. It destroys families. It is condemned throughout Scripture. Bestiality and homosexual behavior is also condemned. And immoral sexual activity between adults beyond marriage is condemned. You know, the two English words that are used here in our translation, sexual immorality, actually come from one Greek word. The word is porneia. Porneia. From that word, we get porn and pornography, from the Greek word porneia. And the Greek word porneia is sort of a broad term. It actually refers to any kind of sex outside of marriage. In our day, actual pornography is quite abundant. It's very, very easy to obtain. I have a computer. I study downstairs. Susan says I spend 75% of my time downstairs, and maybe she's right. And she's watching television on ER and law enforcement and who murdered who and whatever law enforcement. But I have pictures of her all around my computer. If you ever see my study, you'll see I have pictures of her all around my computer. And I say, anybody can check my computer if they want to. They'll find that I look at politics, college football, and weather. And then I type on the word processor. If you want to check my computer, you're welcome to it. But porn is easy to get to. You can click on it accidentally if you're not careful. In the day in which Paul wrote, there was some pornography. There was some obscene statues and some obscene writings on walls, but that was about it. In our day, it's very different, isn't it? And God gives us a command. Avoid. Avoid porneia. Avoid sexual immorality. That word avoid means literally keep completely separate from. Keep completely separate from. And you know, this was sort of a big deal change for these people in Thessalonica. You see that we don't think about it. Christianity introduced the very concept of chastity. Chastity did not exist in the first century world. Christianity invented it for the culture. Now, the Jewish people had some concept of it from their Old Testament prohibitions that God had laid out, but not the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles. The idea of chastity, of being sexually true to your spouse, was completely unheard of in the pagan world. It didn't exist. And Paul is teaching a concept to these Greek new Christians of something that is radically different for them. They have to unlearn something that they've always just assumed was normal. What do you mean? Why, everybody has sex with everybody. That's just the way it is here. That's the way it is all over Greece. Yet Paul makes it clear that these Thessalonians are not to live like everybody else in Greece. They're not to live like the other Gentiles who do not know God and cannot possibly understand His purpose. He gives the message to them that He gave to another Greek city of Corinth in another letter that He would write. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee from porneia, sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know, he's talking to Christians here, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It matters what we do with our bodies, because our bodies belong to the Christ who saved us, and they are temples of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul even warned this church at Thessalonica of the seriousness of this issue. Back to our chapter, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Paul says, you're not to transgress. Now, the word transgress means step across a boundary. Step across a boundary. You're not to step across this boundary. And you're not to wrong your brother. Now, the word brother there is actually generic. It means fellow Christian, brothers and sisters, men and women. It means you're not to wrong anybody. You're not to do that. You know, adultery steals the affections of somebody else's spouse. And premarital sex steals the body of somebody's future spouse. In the Old Testament, there's the concept of phrase that's used a lot. If you read the law of the Old Testament, it's called uncovering the nakedness of. Uncovering the nakedness of. And God has a long list back there because He's teaching the Jewish people how to be different from the Canaanite people. Of you're not to uncover the nakedness of your aunt. You're not to uncover the nakedness of your sister-in-law, your daughter-in-law. He has a long list of there. You're not to uncover the nakedness of. The idea is you don't have a right to that. Their body belongs to somebody else. It's the same idea now expressed in the New Testament. Paul says the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Does that mean God's going to strike you down? No. No. What it does mean is there'll be consequences. There'll be consequences. You know, back in the Old Testament, King David, you guys know the famous story of King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Well, King David came to a point where he repented of that sin. He confessed it. He asked God for forgiveness, and God forgave him. But the consequences stood. And there were some very painful consequences for David because of that sin. There are consequences. That's just the law of the harvest. That's what happens. Paul makes it clear to these Thessalonians that this instruction he's given them, which was a radically new idea for these Greek Christians, that this is not his opinion, this is the law of God. It's not something that he just thought up. It's a standard that God has set. But he also says God gives you the power to deal with it. God gives you the power to deal with the temptation. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, not me, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And in the Greek, the word holy is emphasized. Holy. God is holy. He wants to develop us in holiness. Galatians 5:16 shares how we live this Christian life. But I say walk by the, capital S, Spirit, Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. You see, by my self-control, I fail. I ain't got a chance. It's only by the Holy Spirit that I can resist temptation. Does that make sense? It's only by the Holy Spirit. Holiness is not Holiness is a process, not an achievement. It's a process. We grow in holiness as we follow the Spirit's lead and depend upon His power. And note that all the members of the Trinity are mentioned in this paragraph. The Father who called us, the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who lives within us. And it is the presence of the Spirit within us that makes our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. You realize that when God was present in the Old Testament, He first had a special manifestation of His presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That's not the case anymore. You know where the Holy Spirit of God is? He's in us. He's in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're to walk in holiness. And the only way we can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say we're to walk in harmony. Back to our text, verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is what indeed you have been doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, last week I spent some time talking about Christian love. But since it's mentioned here, I want to just share a little bit more on it. Brotherly love, the text in here, do you know what it actually is in the Greek? Philadelphia. Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia in America, they call the city of brotherly love, is actually the Greek word for brotherly love. Philadelphia. In the Greek, there are actually four words for love itself. First of all is the word eros, which is physical love, sexual love. We get the word erotic from that. Secondly, there's the word storge, which refers to family love, especially love of parents for their children, storge. Now, neither one of those two words are in the New Testament, but they were in the language of the day. But two words that are in the New Testament are phileia. Phileia is the deep affection and love of friends. Sometimes it's even used to refer to love of husbands and wives, but it definitely is used very commonly for friendship. And there's the word agape. You've got heard that before, isn't it? Unselfish, benevolent love. That's how God loves us, with agape love. Unconditional love. And I want to tell you, as I said last week, agape love is not because of, it is in spite of. God does not love us because we are anything. He loves us in spite of what we are. He chooses to love us by sovereign choice. Agape love is an act of the will. It doesn't mean I like somebody. As I said last week, I'm to call to love people I can't stand. Now, I'm not looking at any of you. But I'm to love people. That doesn't mean I feel good about them. It doesn't mean I like them. It means I choose to act for their good. I choose to be benevolent. I choose to be compassionate. I choose to be kind. Does that make sense? That's agape. That's what we're called to be. Well, as believers, we're also called to have phileia love because we're to recognize that the church is a family. And we're to love each other as family members. We are to love one another. The Apostle John explains about this love in one of his letters. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not have love does not know God, for God, because God is love. Love is an attribute of God, a characteristic of God. And if you are a believer, it is to become a characteristic in your life as well. It's to love people. Again, doesn't mean you have to like everybody, but you're to love people. You see, love as God's nature is to be our nature too. Interesting when you think about nature. Have you ever noticed in the animal world that God's sort of just given creatures instincts of what to do? Fish don't take a class to learn how to swim, even though they swim in schools. They don't take a class and learn how to swim. They just do. God gave them that instinct, that ability. Birds don't take a class to learn how to fly. Mama bird may have to push them out of the nest, but they just instinctively know how to put their wings out and flap. It's their nature to do these things. As Christians, as we walk with God, and as we become more like God, we learn to love like God. Love is His nature. And it's to be our nature too. And as we walk with Him, the nature that He placed within us, remember as Christians, we're given a newness of nature. That newness of nature becomes more and more expressed. And one of those expressions is love. Does that make sense? As we grow in God, we learn to love like God. There's an old Christian melody that says this: they will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Paul complimented these Thessalonians that their love was known all over Greece. They were becoming famous for it. They were kind to other people. When strangers would come to their town, they would try to help them. They had a love that was becoming famous. Isn't that a wonderful thing to become famous for? To show love to people? Where there's love, there's unity. And where there's unity, there's the Lord's blessing. Way back in the Psalms, Psalm 133 in verse 1, the psalmist wrote this: "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live and dwell in unity." We're brothers and sisters in a church family. It is God's purpose that we dwell in unity. What does Satan try to do to churches? Divide us, right? God's purpose is that we be a Christian family in unity. So Paul says, walk in holiness. Paul says, walk in love, harmony. And then finally, for today's lesson, Paul says, walk in honesty. Back to our text, verses 11 and 12. "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul gives three admonitions in this section. Do not be a troublemaker. Do not be a busybody. Do work. First of all, seek to lead a quiet life. That refers to a person who doesn't seek to be a social problem maker, someone who would generate conflict among others. I don't know whether you've been around people like this, but I've been around some people in my life who love to argue. They enjoy it. They want to make drama. They want to argue, or they want to create conflict. That is not what we're to be. This God wants for us is to be at ease with where He's placed us and not seek to cause trouble. Now, as an application, does that mean that Christians can't take an open stand on controversial issues, especially when they involve Bible morality? Of course we can. Of course we can. I wrote an article 2 years ago in our local paper talking about transgender nonsense. I had an ugly phone call from somebody on that. That's okay. I told the truth. I don't care what ugly name somebody wants to call me. They can call me whatever they want to. Not going to change the truth. But we try to do it and speak it in a way that doesn't make them the enemy. Okay? We try to speak it. Speaking the truth in love is what Paul said. You speak the truth, but you do it in love. So yes, we take a stand on moral issues. We do. And we need to. And does this mean that Christians not to be involved in politics? Of course we can be involved in politics. Lord knows we need Christian politicians. We need men and women who honor the Lord Jesus in Congress, in state legislature, in governorships. We need godly people in politics. I had the fortune of growing up in a political family. I think I've mentioned this a couple of times. My mother's brother was a congressman. He represented the city of Birmingham, what was that time the 6th Congressional District in Alabama. And so I grew up hearing politics talked about all the time when I was growing up. It's okay for Christians to be involved in politics, but again, how you do it matters. How you do it matters. So yes, we take stands. Yes, we try to help our country be better, but we're careful how we do it. Well, first we are to seek to live a quiet life. But next, we're not to be a busybody. Not to butt into other people's affairs. And interestingly enough, that was a problem for this church. This church of Thessalonica. Let's look at a passage from the second letter Paul wrote, which I'll get to when we get to the second letter, but I want to mention it today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You know where that phrase came from? Came from the Bible. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul says, I hear some of people being lazy and you're just depending on other people to take care of you. No. Now, interesting, the context here, which I'll get to when I talk about the second coming, is that in Paul's day, he really thought Jesus was coming back any minute. He believed what was called the imminent parousia. Parousia meaning coming of the Lord. And he taught the Christians, he said, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but it could be very soon. And some of these Thessalonican Christians, they say, well, Jesus is coming back any soon. I don't think I want to go to work today. I'm just going to hang out and look at this guy. Okay, Jesus, come on back. They were being idle, using the second coming as an excuse not to work. That's a pretty sorry excuse, isn't it? Now, as believers, we are to live our lives in the expectation that Jesus could come back at any time. And I personally believe, guys, that we're living in the last days of the church age. I see a lot of the signs that I think point to that. But that doesn't mean that we quit our jobs and sit around and look at the sky. Doesn't mean that. And it certainly doesn't mean that we butt into other people's affairs and become busybodies. It's one thing to help somebody when they need it and they ask for it or they're willing to receive it. It's another thing just to try to manage somebody else's life. That's not what we're to do. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a busybody. But do work. Thirdly, Paul told these believers that they are to work. Be productive. In fact, he says, be self-supportive. Earn your own keep. He even told them here to work with their hands. Now, that doesn't say anything to us because we're in a different culture. But in the Greek culture of which he was writing, manual labor was looked down on. They had slaves for that. Slaves do the manual labor. We're Greeks. We don't work with our hands. Paul said, work with your hands. Get dirty. Get dirty. You see, Paul worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. Jesus worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. There's nothing wrong with doing dirty work. You do whatever is necessary. In fact, we are called as Christians to do whatever work we can, as best we can, in honor of the Lord. Look at a comment Paul made in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. When I do my job, when I was working for the Atlanta Post Office, I had to think, I know I got to work for my boss, and I didn't like her very much, by the way. I got to work for my boss, but I'm working for Jesus. And so I'm working for Jesus. I got to do the best I can to serve Jesus. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. God notices what you do, how you do your best or not. He will reward your efforts. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever God has given you the ability, the skill, the talent, the education to do, do it to the best of your ability and do it with a spirit of I'm honoring Christ by doing the best that I can. No Christian has the right to be lazy. None. Now, does this mean that people, and I'll make another application, does this mean that people can't be on disability? Of course it doesn't mean that. My daughter-in-law in Arizona is on disability. She has an unusual illness in which her throat is paralyzed. She can't swallow. Can you imagine living like that? She can't drink a sip of water. She can't swallow. And my son's taking her to Mayo Clinic, clinics in Houston, Texas, clinic in Mexico, clinics in Los Angeles, trying to get her help. And she's slowly getting that. They understand from the Mayo Clinic that her condition is less than 100 people in America have it. Yes, there are people who are sick and injured, hurt, that can live on disability. That's okay. But the rest of us, get your butt to work. You notice I'm away from the pulpit when I said that. We are called to do our best and do. By abiding on these principles that Paul has laid out, believers can walk in fellowship with God and walk positively before others. The obedient Christian will have a holy life by abstaining from sexual sin, a harmonious life by loving the fellowship, and an honest life by working, not meddling in the affairs of other people. Then as believers, we can be a positive influence and even a witness to our world. By walking right with God, we encourage other people to take a step toward God because they can see the love of God in our steps. And therefore, our walking becomes a witness. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul so many centuries ago to write things down, originally sending them to churches in far-off country. And yet, thank you for having these letters preserved and in our day translated into English so that the application applies even to us in a 21st century culture. Thank you, Lord. Help us learn how to walk with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.